So let me pray, and then I want to read the whole letter of Jude again. It's been a couple weeks for me and so, since I've been in here, and so we'll read the whole thing. But let me pray first. Our Father, thank you for the day that you've given to us. Thank you for this study of Jude that we've been able to engage in the last month. We pray that you would impress these truths upon our heart. We do ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit as we open your word. We know that you promise to work by your Spirit through your word in our hearts. So please fulfill that promise in our midst in the next hour. Do that. Convict us of sin. Train us. Teach us that we might be better equipped to serve you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following your own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles and of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." All right. We spent the first 2 weeks when I was in here trying to basically diagnose the false teachers, or not even diagnose, but just describe them. Translate what Jude describes into more something that we might recognize today. And so we spent 2 weeks on that. I'm not going to review it, but that's most of the book, and that's key. We need to place significant emphasis on diagnosing false teachers. They never announce themselves as such. They never come in saying that they're promoting something that's against the gospel or against scripture. It's always the opposite way. They always will insist until the very last minute that everything they're saying is, you know, that they're on the same page with you. And this is one of the things that's really hard, because we are trained to be charitable, and we should be charitable and take people at their word. But I could give you a dozen names just in my own life of people who, up until the very, 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 very end of their sort of spiritual journey, insisted that they actually should be accepted and they should be, they're part of the church, they're on the same team, even though they're doing and saying all these things. And then it's only after they're sort of unmasked that you realize, okay, they'll even acknowledge they never were on the same page. So we have to be discerning, and that's what Jude is really helping us to do. Now, what you did last week, as I understand it, I wasn't here, is you moved on to really the second point, which is after you diagnose who are these false teachers and what is the false teaching, what do we have to be on the lookout for? Then the next question is, all right, what do we do? How do we contend for the faith? And I think, as I understood it, there was a lot of really good discussion about practical ways in which that can be played out in your life, which is really good. I'll just review it and say that the key verses for what we're supposed to do in the midst of false teaching are verse 3, verses 17 through 19, and then verses 22 through 23. So we might just put it this way, and I won't go too far on this. This is probably review from last week, so forgive me for that, but it'll just be a reminder, and maybe it's putting it slightly differently. I think last week what you did is you did a better job of application than I'm going to do here. But in verse 3, we can't ignore that what Jude is about and the reason why he writes is because he says what you have to do is you have to contend. That's a command in Jude. It's actually the point of the whole book. If you were to say what's the takeaway from Jude, he spends most of the time describing the false teachers, but all of that is in the service of this command. You need to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered. And so that's kind of, you know, axiomatic to the whole thing. That's a baseline for the whole thing, which means that you need to understand the common salvation and the faith that was once for all delivered. You need to be able to define it. If someone were to ask you, what is it that you believe? What, you know, in more detail than just sort of an individual statement of trust in Christ. And then you need to be able to contend for it. So that's really the main thing. But underneath that, in verses 17 through 19, and this is, I think, where you really spent time last week, he gives a couple other commands. You need to remember verse 17. You need to remember that actually the apostles always said there would be false teaching in your midst. So if you're in a place where you say, I don't think there's anything to contend for, I don't think there's anything creeping in, well, you need to remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time, there will be scoffers. So we're in the last time, we live in the last days, as Christians always have. We live in the last time. And so what do we know? Well, one thing we know is there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And they're not going to announce themselves as that. They're not going to say what we're about is following our ungodly passions. But you'll observe them and you'll use the diagnostic tools in Jude and you'll see that that's what's going on. They cause divisions. They're worldly. They actually don't have the Holy Spirit. So what do? Verse 20, some more commands here. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. So as you're building yourselves up, as you're praying, keep is the key command here. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And we'll get back to that in a second. As you're keeping, you're also waiting. That's the kind of grammar here. You are building up, praying, and waiting. And as you're doing all that, you're commanded to keep. What do you do with respect to others? And again, I know this is review as well. Well, what you do, according to verses 22 and 23, is it kind of varies based on the situation. And that might sound
wishy-washy, but it's not. It's just realistic. The fact of the matter is, when it comes to a lot of people in the church, you have to understand the dynamics of it. Some people, what do you do with? Well, you have mercy on them. They're kind of on the fence. They're doubting. They're maybe toying with sin in their life. They're not really sure what they believe or how they're going to live. And in many of those cases, you just show continual mercy and patience as the Lord has done with each of us. And so that may be the right answer for some people. I think it's important that he starts with that answer. So, you know, sometimes you can read a book like Jude and get really gung-ho about, you know, hitting people over the head who seem to be drifting. Well, that's actually not the first thing that shouldn't be your first impulse. Your first impulse is actually patience with them and you know, just showing mercy and forgiveness and allowing them perhaps even to think through some of these things. Some people, however, according to verse 23, you just need to grab them out of it. You need to kind of slap them and awake and let them know that what they're doing is really heading them in the wrong direction. And then some you need to show mercy to them with fear because they seem to be kind of far gone and you're showing them mercy, but you got to be careful because you can't get engaged with whatever they're engaged with, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And the parallel passage that kept coming into my mind or keeps coming into my mind when I think about this is actually in the book of Hebrews. And just turn there briefly. Again, I know this is ground that you've covered, but if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, this is a really, I think, a complementary passage. The logic in Hebrews 10 is that because of the blessings of our salvation, if you look at Hebrews 10:19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. And then he's going to mention three things that we're to do because of this confident access we have to God in salvation. And the first thing he says, I'm not going to go through these in great detail. I really want to land on the third one. First thing he says is draw near with a true heart. In other words, draw near to God in prayer. Second one, hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering. Verse 23. That's a lot like what Jude says. You know, you're praying and you're holding fast. But look at the third one in verse 24. Third kind of application. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And the thing I want to zero in on is the fact that he says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. The term that he uses there refers to giving thought ahead of time to something, to a decision or to an action. And you know, oftentimes we jump straight to verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. And that's a good verse for saying, keep going to church, keep meeting with other Christians. You're commanded to do that in the Bible, and you are. But actually, verse 25 isn't the main command grammatically. The main command grammatically is in verse 24, consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. So why am I connecting that with Jude? Because Jude essentially applies that to their situation and says what you need to be doing is as you're now aware of the way false teaching works and the way false teachers work and what's really driving them, even though they're going to say something else, but what they're really about. As you're now aware of that, what you need to do is you need to think carefully about how to handle different people in different situations. And that doesn't happen by reflex. It doesn't happen instinctively. You think about it. You need to consider it. And there are people in your life, and I'm confident there are people in your life who need help in different ways. And as you think carefully about Jude, maybe you're in this category. As you think carefully about Jude and the profile he puts together of what false teaching looks like, how it creeps in, how it sort of sneaks in to the church without announcing itself with great fanfare,
As you think through that profile, you say, yeah, I can see that in this situation, in that situation, in this individual, in that individual. And so what do you do? Well, you have to think about that. And you need to really consider carefully, according to Hebrews, how to handle each of those situations. And again, what you're going to find when you consider it carefully is that some people just, they really need a wake-up call and they need some strong confrontation. And a lot of people need encouragement and patience and mercy and a listening ear and a degree of sympathy while, you know, you're also pushing them. But that's what they need. In every case, you've got to be careful because you're as susceptible as they are. And so this, you know, we might think about what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 10. The one who thinks he stands firm, same word that Jude uses, the one who thinks he stands firm, take heed lest he fall. So Jude says, you've got to be careful. You've got to hate even the garment that's polluted by the flesh. And so while you're being really careful about your own self and your own thought patterns and how you might be susceptible to drift, you're going to handle different people in different ways. And that's exactly what Hebrews says we should be doing every time we get together. Every time we get together for public worship, every time we get together to enjoy fellowship with one another, whether it's a formal setting or an informal setting, what do? We consider how we might spur one another on to love and good deeds. And so, again, you're not drifting into these kinds of relationships and sort of reacting on the fly. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes you just get caught off guard by conversations or situations, or, you know, maybe people say things that you just don't expect. But for the most part, we should be coming into situations intentionally and thoughtfully and with consideration so that then we can do what Jude says, which is handle different situations in different ways with different people. And so there's a degree of intentionality, a high degree of intentionality, and there's also a kind of high degree of awareness that as you're familiar, more and more familiar, meditating on what Jude says you should be aware of, then you're seeing it more, you're also able to confront it more clearly and with more discrimination in the best possible way. Some people you handle some ways and some people you handle other ways. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying? So that's this is all probably last week's summary, but that's the key thing. Now I want to move on to then the third and last sort of point. So we've talked about what is the false teaching, what are false teachers? That's actually, for me, very eye-opening. Particularly as I think about it, as I don't just read through it quickly, but as I really reflect on each of the terms and the descriptions and try to understand it, I realize, oh yeah, this is prevalent. Then what do you do about it? That's last week and some of this week. And that's verse 3 and verses 17 through 23. But then the third thing I want to talk about is where the ultimate ground of our hope is. Because we are given commands. Contend, remember, while building up and praying and waiting, keep. So those and then snatch out of the fire. I mean, those are all commands. Those are all imperatives to you and to me. We've got to do those things. So we are given commands. But I think it's worth remembering the context of those commands. Because the context of those commands, and in a sense, the ground on which we stand as we carry out those commands, is found in what Jude says. And there's quite a bit that he says about who God is and how God is at work in the church and in your life now. So I want to kind of survey some of these places where he actually mentioned some things that are very relevant as we diagnose, as we stand firm, as we help others. First, go back to verse 1, and I want us to just, again, this isn't rocket science, but it's just sort of listing out what we see, making observations. I want you to see what Jude says right at the beginning about what God has done in their lives. He's writing to Christians, and he's writing to Christians, though, who are in churches, like every church, that actually have
a mixed group in them. They're, you know, maybe everyone says they're a Christian, but they're not. Jude recognizes that. And so, but he's writing to those who take these things seriously. And what does he say about them? Well, first, in verse 1, he says that God has called them, and God loves them, and God is keeping them. I mean, look at all of that packed into that sort of, not even a full sentence, half sentence. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So as you do all the things he's commanded you to do, and as you live in the midst of a mixed congregation, the covenant community is always that way, you are called by God, you are loved by God, and you are kept for Jesus Christ. You are being kept. So all three of those things are true, and all three of them are relevant. Why are they relevant? Because what you realize then is your salvation isn't a result of anything that you've done. You've actually been called by God. And Jesus talks about this in John 6. All whom the Father has given to me will come to me. And those who come to me I will not cast out, but I will raise them up on the last day. But what does it start with? It's the Father gives them. And Paul says, those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified in Romans chapter 8. Not only are you called by God in some sort of clinical way, you could think of it that way, like he just sort of, you know, sort of blindly picked some people and you know, lucky you. But that's not the way the Bible ever presents it. It's not just you're called in that sort of a random sense. It's always that you're loved by God. And in fact, what the Bible says is eternally loved by God before the foundation of the world. Now, it's not anything in yourself. That's the point of saying it's God's calling, God's initiative. But it's real. There's a real that God actually loves those whom he's called. He loves them in with an everlasting love, the Bible says. And then, because he calls them and loves them, he also can keep them. And this is in contrast to so many other, every other human relationship you have. You might find someone who takes initiative and brings you to themselves and loves you. Or even just, you know, it loves you by virtue of your relationship with a parent or something like that. They may love you. And they may even take initiative to love you. But they can't guarantee this. And you can't guarantee it with anyone else. It's actually one of the things that's difficult. You can't guarantee that you can keep someone safe. You can't guarantee, and no one can guarantee that for you either. I mean, they can say it, and what they mean when they say it, though, actually is not that they can guarantee it, but that they're going to try. That they're going to do everything in their power. Like, that's the most you can get. Maybe there are people who will do that. Will actually do everything in their power. But even everything in their power isn't enough. Because if you can't make that kind of guarantee, but God can. And so, there's a tremendous amount packed into this that prepares you for the harsh kind of cold reality, which is, in the covenant community, there are many who creep in, who are trying to pull you away from God. But what they're trying to pull you away from is a God who does this for his people. For those who are in Christ, you're called, you're loved, you're kept by God. And see, once you know that, I mean, to the extent that you really know it, and I know you've all heard it, but to the extent that you really reckon with it, then it's out of that overflow that the commands of God are given. I know I've said this before in different contexts, but the way, this is just so fundamental, and yet we just tend to twist it around. In the Bible, and again, I know I'm repeating myself to some degree, in the Bible, blessing precedes command. It comes before command. So it's always blessing, then command.
And the thing about that that's so transformational is that idols work the exact opposite way. So any the idols are transactional. Most probably human relationships are transactional. So how does an idol work? The idol says, you know, do this for me, give this to me, sacrifice this for me, and then maybe, but usually not, but the promise is then maybe I'll bless you. You know, maybe I'll give you some of this. But you've got to do something first, and then maybe I'll, you know, in the Old Testament, maybe I'll give you rain or safety in childbirth or something. But it's the same way today. It's the same. It's transactional. But with God, it's not that way. With God, it's always blessing precedes command. It's always, Adam, I have given you every tree. I've given you everything. Blessing. Given you life. Now, in the context of that blessing, there are commands. It's not that there aren't commands. There are commands in the Bible. Plenty of commands. But blessing precedes command. And it's the same way in our salvation, in our relationship with God. You are called, kept, and loved by God. If you're in Christ, you're called, kept, and loved by God. And then there are commands, and they're serious, and they're hard, and they're kind of, you know, there's a lot to consider. But it comes out of this. It's the 2 Peter 1:3. A dynamic. He has given you everything you need for life and godliness and the knowledge of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, add to your faith godliness and godliness, self-control, etc. So, but you see where it starts. He has given you everything you need for life and godliness. Now the reason why this is transformational is not just that it stands in contrast to idols, but it actually stands in contrast to the way we tend to view God. So we're in idolatry mode all the time. We're just used to it. That's how we live with other people, and that's how we think about God, and that's how we just, it's our sinful, it really is a product of our sin nature. We just, John Calvin said our hearts are a factory of idols. And they are, but not just because we always find these things to worship other than God, but because our fundamental way of even thinking about worship and thinking about God is transactional. We just almost can't break out of that mode. And so what do we think? We think that actually God works this way too. That it's command precedes blessing. He tells me to do something, I got to do it, and then maybe he'll help me. But then I'm going to do it, and then he'll help me. And if I don't do it, and we're just caught in this idolatry cycle. But note how Jude is just one example of any book in the New Testament, and any book in the Old Testament too, it's everywhere. But Jude is really obvious. This precedes this. Blessing precedes command, and the blessing is great. So that's one ground. The second thing I would say is about God in Jude that provides the ground for everything. Seems kind of obvious, but it's worth noting. So God is the God of salvation. God also is, he makes it really clear throughout the book, verses 5 through 16, if you want to look at all the instances, that God is a judge. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the one appointed to the judge of the living and the dead. To him all people must give an account. So not just in this room because we worship the Lord and claim the name of Christ. No, everybody's got to give an account because God's a judge. And if you read through these verses, while they're giving you diagnostic lenses, they're also remind, like the premise, the basic premise of the whole thing is God's a judge and God's going to judge. So we know that. We know what God does for those who are in Christ and has done, but he's a judge. But look at what it also shows us in this whole section on judging, which is most of the book, God being a judge because of sin. If you look at verse 17, you know, it also tells us that he's a judge who's given ample warnings. that he's a judge who's given warnings that have clarity to them. So, and I'll read it again. But you remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the first command that he gives after the description. Remember. Remember what I've said many, many times through the apostles and the prophets, that I am a judge and that there will be false teachers that you have to look out for. He said that over and over again. You read from the very beginning of Genesis. In fact, he quotes a character in Genesis to prove it. And then you could go all the way to the apostles, to the end of Revelation. You see there's a danger of false teaching. And so God has given really clear warnings. So in other words, when everybody faces God as their judge, what they won't be able to say, and what no one does say, is, oh, I wish you'd told me. I wish you'd told me that you were a judge. And I wish you'd told me that there was danger. And no one in the church will be able to say, oh, I wish you'd told me that there was false teaching that I might be led astray by, and that I shouldn't be subject to the passions of my flesh and just operate in that mode and ignore you. I wish you'd told me that. No, he's told you that. I wish you told me that I had to be on the lookout for false teaching. Well, it's from Genesis on, he's told you that. So he's a judge. He gives clear warnings. In our Confession of Faith, talks about the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, that not all things in Scripture alike are equally clear, it says. So, of course, there are things that are hard to understand. But the things that you need for salvation and for life and for worship, you know, the big things, the really important things that you've got to get right or else your life is totally off kilter, those things are clear. And there is a clarity even to the warnings that we see here. Then perhaps the best part comes at the end where it tells us this. And note some of these words. Remember one of the commands was to verse 21, keep yourselves. Remember that command? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Oh, that's a big command. How do I do that? Can I do that? I don't even know. But look at what it says, actually, in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So, he is the Savior, called, loved, kept. He's the judge. He's clear in his revelation, clear in his warnings. And actually, the best news is, not only has he called you to himself, but he's able to keep you. And remember I said at the beginning, you know, or not at the beginning, but at the beginning of the book, we were looking at verse 1, kept for Jesus Christ. And I said, that's different from any other love that anyone can give you. They can't keep you, or they can't promise to keep you. But then in the middle, so if you track this keep language, in the middle, he says, keep yourselves. And you go, all right, but I don't know that I can do that either. And then at the end, he says, but to God, who can keep you, who's able to keep you. And not just keep you like barely, but keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And that's even a different level of keeping. He's keeping you so that at the end you come out totally blameless, which is unbelievable because we all know, even if you could testify and say, yeah, you know what, the Lord has kept me up to this point at least, and I trust that he can continue to keep me. But you would never say, I mean, maybe you would based on this verse, but I don't think instinctively if you looked at your life, you'd say, and he's kept me blameless. As a matter of fact, you would say, he's kept me, but, you know, it's been rocky, and I have tons of regrets, and lots of things that I should have done differently. And, you know, I failed over and over again, and I continue to do that, and it's sort of discouraging. But he says he's able to keep you blameless until the end. Now how can he say that? How can he say keep you blameless? How does that work? I'm not speaking rhetorically. I want you to answer. How can he say that?
He died for our sins.
That's a start, right? I mean that the sin that he genuinely means, that the sins that we have committed are laid on him, so that what actually happens is,
the Bible says that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And you say, well, how are both those things true? How can he be just and justify sinners? Well, he can be just and justify sinners because actually your sin, if you're in Christ, is actually paid for. It's not on your account. And this reality is staggering because most of us, while we might say, yeah, I have confidence that I'm going to be accepted before the Lord because you know, he's promised that. But you still think that you've got your sin, you're carrying the weight of it. And actually what the Bible says is no, his justice has been satisfied. So he's actually just in accepting you because your sin's been paid for. And this is why Paul says all the things that he used to kind of take on as his identity and kind of look to for righteousness, he now considers as worthless because he give it all up in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, having a righteousness that's not my own, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus. So that's the profound thing. He actually keeps you, and he keeps you so that at the end he presents you blameless. And not just blameless with like, well, we had to do it because this is the way it all worked out, and this is the plan of God, and Christ took his sin, and so fine, you're blameless. It's blameless with great joy. Great joy from us, great joy in him that he saved us in this way. I'm actually looking for a particular part of our confession, because I want to just read this to you. It's question 90. It's not in the confession, it's in the larger catechism. I want to read for you how our catechism describes what shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment. That's what Jude's talking about, right? Present us, keep you from stumbling, present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Listen to this. At the day of judgment, so everybody's being judged, but what happens to the righteous? Being caught up to Christ in the clouds, it's from Thessalonians, the righteous shall be set on his right hand, and this is my favorite part, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians, shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, whatever joy you've experienced in life, momentary, long-term, whatever, you haven't even scratched the surface, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate. That doesn't mean just instantaneous. That's how we use immediate. But like without mediation, in immediate
vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and the day of judgment. Openly acknowledged and acquitted before everybody. That's what he's talking about. He's able to keep you from stumbling now. So you can trust him now, and you can go to him now, and you can ask him for strength now. He actually can do it. You can ask your friends for help and accountability and those kinds of things. Good, go for it, do that. That's good. But they can't actually keep you from stumbling. And it's helpful. It's good. I'm not against it, but I'm just saying they can't. But he actually can. And then present you blameless, openly acknowledged and acquitted before all men, in before the presence of his glory, immediate, with great joy. And so that's why he goes on to say to the only God, because this is the only, you can't get this. There's no other place you can go for this. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And let me just say, this isn't just a kind of hymn of praise. It is a hymn of praise to Jesus, but he also specifically uses words that are instructive, because he, look at what he says, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Now, if you're paying attention earlier in the letter, I know it's a short letter, but he uses these words, but he uses these words to describe what the false teachers are not ascribing to the Lord, what they're grabbing for themselves. And so, for instance, this is why in verse 4, he says the false teachers deny our only Master and Lord. And we talked about that a lot 3 weeks ago. How do they deny it? Well, they don't openly deny it. They don't deny Jesus by saying, you know, I don't believe in Jesus anymore, at least initially. Sometimes they eventually do. But when they're in the church, they don't say that, because that would be a, you know, pretty obvious giveaway. They don't deny Jesus in that way. They deny that he's the Lord by their actions, by their teaching, by their sensuality, by their unnatural desire, all that stuff. But what he, and then what does he go on to say? That they revile and blaspheme glorious ones. They reject authority. You know, this is the mode that they're in. And then what he says at the end is, to Jesus be all of that. You know, I don't have authority apart from him. I don't want glory apart from him. I don't want majesty or dominion. That's what these false teachers want. He gets all of that at the end. So then you say, oh, I get now why he is so emphatic that they're denying the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning. That seemed like an odd thing to say, maybe a little bit extreme. We might not be so bold as to say these false teachers who are within the church, who are doing all the stuff that we talked about, are actually denying the Lord Jesus Christ. We might not think of it that way. We might just say, oh, they're a little confused about this or that, or they're sort of had a different opinion on this thing or that thing. But he says, no, they're denying the Lord. And why? Because he knows that to Jesus belongs all these things. And they're actually, in their teaching and in their actions and in their lives and in their decisions, they're taking some of those things. They're trying to take, so they're not really taking them, but they want it for themselves. And so it cuts right to the heart of the gospel, because all those things he described, reviling authority, sensuality, are actually denying Christ himself. And that this is what's at stake. So when we have these discussions, and we do in the church and in our denomination or whatever, about sensuality, about greed, about reviling, about authority, about, you know, all this stuff, we're actually having a discussion about Christ. And the stakes are, do you receive all of Christ, or do you think you can just receive part of Christ? Do you think you can somehow receive some benefits of Christ without receiving Christ as your Lord, as the Lord? And to the extent that that gets chipped away, the stakes are verse 24. The stakes are, or 25, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, even right now in the church, and then forever. So it's this great hymn of praise, and it's a great, you know, if it didn't say amen at the end, you'd say it anyway, because it's just, you know, it's such a glorious moment. But it's actually also an instructive moment, because this is both the ground of everything we're doing, and it's what's at stake in our contending for the faith. Now, I think I'm more or less out of time, but any comments or questions or pushback or anything like that? Okay, let me pray. Lord, you are gracious and kind. You have been clear with us. We have no excuse. And in your clarity, one of the things that you've made particularly obvious is the centrality and the glory of Christ, which we cannot give to another, and we cannot take for ourselves, and we cannot chip away at. So keep us from doing that. And we pray that in our individual lives and in our life as a church, we'd be faithful to Christ till the end. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.